Thanks for joining us today on the Sword and Trowel. Today, Graham and I have the opportunity of talking to Zach Garris, who is a pastor out in New Mexico with the Presbyterian Church in America, and also the author of a book, Honor Thy Fathers. And we talked to him about this book and some of the retrieval work that he has been doing in understanding what our Protestant forefathers believed about the role of men and women in the church, in the home, and in society. Welcome to the Sword and Trowel. The Sword and Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exist for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. And I'm Tom Askell.
I'm Graham Gundin.
We're delighted to have you join us today for a very important conversation with Zach Garris, who is a pastor out in New Mexico and has written a couple of books. Most recently, this book, Honor Thy Fathers, Recovering the Anti-Feminist Theology of the Reformers. So, Zach, welcome to the Sword and Trowel.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
So tell us a little bit about your ministry. You're a PCA pastor, right? And you're out in northern Mexico. So just give us a kind of a flyover of what your life is like out there in Mexico, New Mexico.
Yeah, I pastor Bryce Avenue Presbyterian Church. It's a PCA congregation, northern New Mexico. It was actually one of the first churches, if not the first PCA church out west. We were planted in 1975. So it's a small congregation. I mean, we're in the Los Alamos area where the nuclear lab is. So that's really why this area exists. So it's a small church. I preach and teach Sunday school. I've been teaching on American Presbyterian church history. And we have just a great group of folks here, and I'm blessed to pastor them.
Wonderful. And you, like Graham, are a native Michigander. Is that correct?
That is correct.
You moved from a place with a lot of water to a place with no water.
Yes, the air is much drier as well, so it's there's some benefits.
Yeah, well, very good. Well, man, we have appreciated your writings here, and I've seen you on social media, on Twitter, I think. I don't know. We might have even exchanged a few comments on Twitter, but I've appreciated your ministry. When this book came out, I got it as soon as I learned about it, and have been greatly challenged and encouraged by it. Honor Thy Fathers. And what you've done in the book is you've retrieved a lot of what our Reformers, the Protestant forefathers, the Reformers and the post-Reformation writers had to say about men and women in the home, in the church, and in the civil society. And one of the things I appreciate about the book is you just quote them at length and you provide wonderful bibliographic detail, lots of good footnotes, and they are footnotes, not endnotes, which I prefer because you can look at them pretty quickly. And then you do some evaluation of the contemporary scene, particularly you're in the PCA, so you deal with some of those things more in detail. But what you're talking about applies across the board in conservative evangelical circles today. So I'm intrigued to know, why did you write this book? What was it that provoked you to write this book?
Well, I wrote a prior book called Masculine Christianity, which addressed a lot of the same things, but it was more of a biblical exegesis, you could say, focusing on the scripture texts, but also trying to retrieve, I think, what's more of the traditional Protestant and Reformed view of men and women. But this book is more of a historical angle. So it's like you said, looking at what did the Reformers and then their successors, the post-Reformation Reformed Orthodox, we could say, the Reformed Orthodox, what did they say on these things? And, I mean, the argument is essentially that they pretty much all say the same thing. I mean, variations in detail and the like, but they were, for the most part, unanimous in affirming male rule in every sphere. And so the part of the reason I wrote the book is I wanted more of that historical angle. I think it's helpful for the argument. It's good to look at scripture, of course, but we need guides in interpreting scripture. And that's where, you know, confessions come in, but also looking at what older theologians said. And these guys wrote before the age of feminism, so they didn't have the pressure, cultural pressure that we do. And so I think it's good to look at them and ask whether the church today is actually getting things right, or where we have some errors, and where we can be more faithful to the Lord.
You seem to be implying that cultural pressure and feminism would push the church in a particular direction.
Yeah, I think it has. I think there's been a lot of change in church practices in the last, I think you could say 30, 50 years, some even more, but, and I think that's a result of the culture. I don't think it's that we discovered new things from scripture that we just missed all this time. I think it's, basically cultural pressure. And so, yeah, so obviously my argument is we should recover what the reformers taught, which is found in scripture, but, I don't think the changes from the feminist movement or as a result of, you know, even within the church, you have egalitarianism, Christian feminism, whatever you want to call it. I don't think those changes have been better or more faithful.
One of the things that you've done in the book is shown how this complementarianism that, I guess, gained currency in the 1980s, as you say, in response to the evangelical feminist movement, you know, with the Christian Biblical Manhood and Womanhood organization that came up, and Piper and Grudem's book that they edited that kind of became the main text that people would appeal to, that within complementarianism, there developed these different nuanced views of broad complementarianism and narrow complementarianism. And I remember coming up in the 80s thinking, you know, complementarianism, yeah, that's exactly right. Men complement women, women complement men. We all have our roles. We have our assignments. God made us differently. And thinking we were all on the same page until I began to hear, sometime after I was a pastor here, began to hear people talking about narrow complementarianism. You know, I'm a narrow complementarian, so yeah, I believe that the husband ought to be the head of the household. I believe only men should be pastors, but it was kind of like full stop at that point. And it just seems strange to me, and you've exposed that pretty heavily in this book. You just shine light on it and show that basically what's going on there, it seems to me, is just a caving in to the feminist arguments on those points while trying to hold the line at the home and the church. How did that happen? I mean, what's your take on the way that this initial movement to try to say men and women really are different in all areas, that we've been squeezed into now people wanting to claim to be complementarian and basically only talking about man being the head of the household and only men pastors?
I think part of it is the complementarian movement was a response to egalitarianism in the church. So, I mean, that just has to be understood for the context. Is it wasn't a movement that said, hey, let's go recover everything, you know, the early reformers held. It was trying to respond to the culture and to feminism. And so I think there was a lot of good about the movement, complementarianism, and even like the book edited by Piper and Grudem, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I do think, though, there was some move away from, even with just some of the language, you can sense that there was an attempt to move away, at least somewhat, from more traditional views. I mean, I've noted before that, for example, the word rule or hierarchy are, they move away from it. They prefer to speak of leadership and male headship. You know, they use that a lot. But so there's a little bit of a softening that happens, I think. And then that gets blown open, I think, in the last 10 or 20 years where, as you mentioned, you had the, two different groups. You really had broader complementarians, which would be more or closer to traditional views. And then you had narrow complementarianism, which was really a halfway house between egalitarianism and traditional reformed anthropology, where they want to affirm the language of male headship. And why? Because you have to. It's in scripture, right? Paul says the husband's the head of his wife, etc. And so you have to affirm that kind of thing if you want to affirm the authority of scripture. I realize egalitarians, they they dispute certain things like the meaning of mm-hmm. the word for head and the like. But narrow complementarians, they also, I guess we could put it this way. They're going to affirm that the husband is the head of the wife, and so he has some sort of leadership aspect. And then they're going to affirm that officers should be men. So church officers, but although we could actually limit that to say elders should be men, elders and pastors, because they might allow for female deacons. So they're going to affirm those 2 points. But mm-hmm. the problem is they allow almost everything else. So when it comes to marriage, they'll affirm male headship, but they might really affirm a practical egalitarianism in the home. And then in the church, they might limit the office of elder pastor to men, but then they might allow women to even preach. I mean, you hear mm-hmm. that you hear, I mean, that's maybe the worst case, but the people saying that women can then preach, they can't be a pastor, but they can preach under the authority of the session. And then you have lesser practices like women reading scripture in public worship or leading prayer, which are common more in like the PCA. So it's really just a move away from the traditional views. And I would say it's a sort of compromise. And I don't think it does justice to the scripture texts and God's design.
Now, you made a statement earlier. You said male rule in all spheres of life. What do you mean by that?
I mean that it's not just limited to the church or the home, but would also include the civil sphere. And so I have a whole chapter on that. I mean, I realize that's the most mm-hmm. controversial probably area, although all of these are controversial in some sense. But it requires a sort of consistency. I think there is the challenge today is in the civil realm, or we say outside the church and home, you have in practice egalitarianism, you have women leading in everything. And so this creates a problem because I think it puts pressure on the home and church for Christians we're seeing women lead in everything, lead men in all sorts of areas, including civil government. They can be prime ministers and presidents and governors and the like. And so one option is to become more consistent and introduce a sort of egalitarianism in the home and church. I think the more consistent position would be to say that women should not ordinarily lead in civil government. I don't think it's illegitimate. This is basically Calvin's view, and I get into it in there. I don't think it's illegitimate, but I don't think it should be the norm. Mm. I think if we're going to have men, if God designed men to lead and he designed them to lead in the home and in the church, then we should also push for men to lead in the civil sphere.
Yeah, I would agree with Calvin over Knox in that point as well. I've thought recently that if we could get Margaret Thatcher on the ballot this year, I would vote for her. I think it would be well warranted. I would be willing to defend that.
Thanks for joining us today for this conversation on the sword and the trowel. I wanted to remind you of the Founders National Conference that's coming up January 23rd through the 25th down here in Southwest Florida in Fort Myers, Florida. It's going to be a great conference. The theme is on revival, and so we're having Tom Askell here, Vodi Bakum, Joel Beakey, Jeff Johnson, Tom Nettle, some great speakers. We're also going to be having a singles event at the conference, so we highly encourage you to come out for that, and also a special pastor's event as well. The rates are going to be increasing here pretty soon. So make sure you get to founders.org/conference to register. Also, you can go there to register for the pre-conference that is taking place just the day before the national conference. Vodi Bakum will be there. Joe Rigney will be there, standing firm in an anxious and agitated world. It's going to be a wonderful pre-conference. Make sure you sign up for that as well.
One of the points you make here about first wave feminism in your book that I found very helpful is showing B.B. Warfield's arguments, who was current with that, in very insightfully noting that the feminist movement was trying to and did effectively shift the argument from the family being the fundamental unit of society to the individual. Mm-hmm. And in other first wave feminist documents and arguments, you just see this: women are people. Women are people. Mm-hmm. We're human, and it just tries to isolate womanhood from the context of the way God ordered life in the world with family. And I mean, that's won the day. I mean, we are in such a hyper-individualistic mentality today that to suggest otherwise is to put a big target over you. I mean, have you engaged in any of the conversations or debates about suffrage and voting, you know, to even suggest maybe that it would be proper to have household votes in church or in the civil arena? I mean, that just sounds heretical to the modern American mind. What do you think about that? Do you have a view on that?
Yes, somewhat. When I've looked into when I've looked into the history of at least Presbyterian church voting, I think there's been some diversity of practice here. The little I've seen, it does seem like some of the earlier Reformed allowed women to vote, but it was pretty limited. It's because they were voting for officers, so you're voting for representatives. You know, they weren't voting on a whole lot. Once you have your elders in place, you're not voting on much. So in one sense, I don't think it's a huge issue, especially in the church, if we have healthy male headship, then I don't think it's a huge issue. So I try not to make too much of it. In the civil sphere, it certainly has created a problem where you have just kind of the detachment of the family. We don't think in terms in politically of the family unit. We think very individualistically. So I think that was probably the chief problem with introducing women's suffrage. Is it used to be that a man, he'd vote with his entire family in mind. And of course, not all men voted. It was limited early on in America to landowners and the like. So, but he would vote for the good of his wife and his daughters and sons and extended family. And that's kind of lost. We don't think about others much when we vote today. I mean, I hope we do, but for many people, they just think of themselves. And so we have identity politics now. And with things like abortion, I think that's just a disaster, right? I mean, we're seeing some of these statistics. And now that abortion is kind of a live issue at the state level, you have some men who vote for it, but it seems that it's heavily an issue that women, at least some more liberal women, favor. And I think that's quite unfortunate.
Yeah, and it does raise the practical question about this whole issue of who should vote and why should people be granted the privilege of voting. Another thing you do in your book that I found very intriguing is you cite Tim Keller as being a key way of infiltrating into the Presbyterian world and beyond that to the broader evangelical world, this narrow complementarianism, or I don't know, egalitarianism, you could call it even. You refer to his book, Every Good Endeavor, in which he talks about women and the different things they do and can do in being good stewards of gifts and opportunities. And he doesn't promote women being mothers as a good endeavor for them. I mean, did you find that surprising when you read his book?
Well, yes. It struck me. I was in a church small group and we read through Every Good Endeavor, which is a book on vocation, right? God's calling. And there was a lot of good things in there. And I read through it. And I remember thinking, I just pointed out at some point, I said, he never discussed motherhood. And then I went back and when I was preparing this book, I went back and looked through it and even did some searches and it's like, yeah, he barely used the word mother. And I think I note that he doesn't use motherhood at all. And it's just, if you're going to write a book on vocation, that's directed towards men and women. And this book was, you have to include motherhood. That's part of God's calling. I like to say it's, you know, God's highest calling upon women. It's a wonderful thing, and it's extremely important for the health of families and society and the church. And I just am kind of shocked that Tim Keller could leave that out. Mm-hmm. You know, not even to have some section on it at all. And you know, I mean, he ministered in New York. I mean, I'm sure he would say it was contextual and whatnot, but this book was widely read, I think, in the U.S. and at least by Christians. And so, and even in New York, you know, there's still women who need to marry and have babies. So, yeah. I mean, yeah, motherhood's important. And I think not talking about it is unacceptable.
I was reminded when I read that section of your book of what happened in the Southern Baptist Convention in 2019. J.D. Greer, who's a pastor in North Carolina, was the president of the convention that year. And I think the theme was the gospel overall or something like that. But he had these panel discussions set up. And so one of the panels was on women. And the title of the panel was Indispensable Partners, the Value of Women in God's Mission. And so it had three women and three men, himself and a theologian, Malcolm Yarnell from Southwestern Seminary, president of Southeastern Seminary, Danny Aiken, and then these three women who are wives and mothers. And in talking about their role in God's mission as indispensable partners, not once was the word mother mentioned. I mean, they weren't even introduced as mothers or wives, mm-hmm. you know. It's just bizarre to me. They talked about all the Bible teaching and discipleship and writing books and speaking.
I think it just illustrates that, you know, the church has begun to take on a lot of the ideas of the broader culture. And the broader culture sees motherhood as kind of this add-on that you can kind of tack on to womanhood if you feel so inclined to live a life of drudgery. But if you don't want to live a life of drudgery with little kids, then, you know, you don't have to be a mom. You don't have to be invested in motherhood. And yeah, I think the church has bought into that in a lot of ways. It's interesting, you know, and I remember even myself struggling with some of these things in college. And we talk about the difference between narrow and broad complementarianism. We talk about the roles of women in the church. It's almost as if, you know, we want to be faithful to Scripture. And so we know Scripture, what Scripture says about leadership in the church. We know what Scripture says about leadership within the home. And so we want to camp out on those things. And then we stumble all over ourselves to make sure we elevate women in every mm-hmm. other sphere, in every possible way we can. There's a great Baptist ecclesiology book that is read in many Baptist seminaries. And he gets most of this stuff right. But then he gets to the point where he says, yes, women can't be elders or pastors in the church. And so we have to, he doesn't use these words, but he basically says we have to do whatever we can to elevate them and put them in every possible position of leadership other than the ones that the Bible explicitly says they can't be in. And we feel like we're being, well, the Bible says this, mm-hmm. and the Bible doesn't say that they can't be in leadership in these other areas, and therefore I'm only going to camp out on what exactly the Bible says, and we feel like we're being faithful to Scripture. And what we're doing is we're allowing the culture and we're allowing feminism to color the way that we read the Scripture. But I think the Scriptures are actually pretty clear on the roles of men and women, not just in the church and in the home, not just as elders and pastors and heads of home, but also more broadly as well.
Zach, I think you referred to that. You don't use this language, but it's a cheap kind of biblicism. You know, it's a biblicism people hide behind. They say, well, the Bible doesn't forbid it, and mm-hmm. they don't follow through in the Westminster language on good and necessary consequences of what the Bible does say. And that's where our Protestant forefathers can be helpful to us, because they did think through these things, and they did try to apply them beyond.
When my sister Joy was diagnosed with glioblastoma, the family obviously was very saddened by this, and her siblings and others wanted to walk with her through it. And one of the ways we thought we could do that is by taking her favorite Bible verses and memorizing them together with her and Dean, and encouraging them to remember Christ through the inevitable trials that were coming. And so I took those verses and wrote little letters, meditating on those verses, just trying to do brief expositions and setting the context from the Scripture, and sent those letters out to family, who also then began to send them out to others. And before long, There was a great number of folks that were reading these letters, and because of encouragements from others who knew about those letters, been able to take them and make them available now, putting them into print in this Suffering with Joy book, which I'm so happy is going to be available, because walking with joy through all of that was just a reminder that this world is a veil of tears. No one escapes without suffering, and God's people will suffer, and we shouldn't be amazed. We shouldn't be overwhelmed when suffering comes, because it's not unusual. Our Savior suffered. He's the suffering servant, and he came into the world and submitted himself to suffer for our sins so that in him we might have life. And having walked the way of suffering before us, he shows us how we can persevere through our own trials of suffering in this world.
So you come to the conclusion of your book and you say, okay, basically, which way we're going to go? You know, what are the choices before us here? How would you make your case in concluding your arguments to just the typical standard PCA, Baptist, non-denominational, evangelical pastor who's out there trying to do a good job? He's getting hammered by the culture all the time. He's got these pressures on him. And he doesn't want to deny the scripture. He refuses to do that in any intentional way. But he's just not been made aware of the way the culture is steering him more and more into kind of a feminist argument. What would you say to a guy like that?
Well, I would say that this is one reason we should read earlier literature. It's good to read old theologians to help us understand maybe the blinders of our own age. And so, yeah, I mean, that's one reason I wrote this book, is go read Calvin and William Googe. I think his book of Domestical Duties is really probably the best thing ever written on the family. And so immerse yourself in these things, and obviously immerse yourself in scripture. And I think that will give you a confidence to teach against feminism and to push back on these things. We don't want to be needlessly offensive, but I think, you know, there are times where we're going to have to tell people, no, I don't think that's permitted by scripture. And, you know, just explain, here's why we do what we do. You know, as far as our worship service and even how we encourage people to order their homes and the like. So I think that's like, that's at least helped with me is the more I've studied these things, scripture and the relevant passages, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. As I've kind of mastered these passages and then really spent time with older writers, it's given me a confidence that, no, I'm not just this, you know, horrible sexist person that I get sometimes get accused of, right, by feminists. But no, I'm actually trying to be faithful to God and to please him. And this is just one of those areas culturally. I mean, there's some other topics you could think of, homosexuality and the like, but you're going against the grain when you criticize feminism or just teach male headship. But so I would say we want to please God. That's part of it is our goal. Mm-hmm. But also we want what's best for people, and God's design is best. So I think it's good to think about that as well, is if God has designed men to lead in the home, in the church, and even in the civil sphere, then pastors should be teaching that for the good of us today, also for the good of future generations. And that might involve some hardship. Teaching scripture is not always easy. Sometimes we step on toes and we try to do it the best we can in a loving way. But yeah, we're not always going to be liked by everybody. So I think you just kind of have to accept that and seek to be faithful to the Lord.
The first time I heard this phrase, I think it was in Kathy Keller's little booklet that she published, that a woman can do anything that an unordained man can do. And you take that to task in your book very effectively. But that kind of mentality, again, I think it comes from good intentions. And, well, the Bible doesn't say that you can't have women deacons, and it doesn't say you can't have, you know, whatever. But that's reading things the wrong way. And it's starting from what is culturally acceptable and trying to bring that into bear within boundaries of biblical parameters. And it just goes haywire. And even you made reference to something that I think it was Kathy Keller, maybe it was Tim Keller, said about there's so many women on staff here at Redeemer in New York City that it takes a while for the penny to drop or for the lights to come on when people come and sit in our congregation. And then they wait, oh, wait a minute, you know, you don't believe men and women are completely equal in every way. And I was reminded, is it, what's her name? Is it Kirsten Powers? Was that the member of the Keller's Church? You know, she was a media figure and very famously, publicly made a profession of faith, joined the church, was there 10 years, and then left very loudly because she said, I can't believe these people are against abortion. I can't believe they think what they do about women. Had I known that, I would never have joined. And she was there 10 years as a member. So this idea that women can do anything that an unordained man can do has led to a lot of churches, and I've heard the questions asked in our circles, well, is it okay to have women deacons? Is it okay to have women reading the scripture? What about having women lead in prayer? Women helping to administer the Lord's Supper? Those kinds of questions. And from your research, I mean, you've made that crystal clear that in the Protestant heritage, those things were not a part of our tradition. That's not a part of what our forefathers understood the scripture to teach. And you feel pretty comfortable with that today and implementing that in your own church and arguing for that today as well. Is that accurate?
Yeah, absolutely. I think the public worship service should be led by ordained elders. In the PCA, we hold the two-office view, so we have teaching elders and ruling elders, but some traditions would say ministers and elders. I think this is the group that God has entrusted with handling the scriptures and exercising authority in the church, and so I think it's right to limit, I should explain here. I think it's right to entrust the teaching and leading of prayer and public worship to the elders. I would make the exception, as the Westminster Assembly did, for men who are training for ministry. Mm-hmm. And or we, like in the Presbyterian world, we have licentiates, men who get licensed to preach. And so then we have a place for them to preach occasionally, or even help in part of the service. So I think I do think it should be limited to men. So I would say it should primarily be done by elders, but there are these limitations on men. So one of the problems with that phrase, a woman may do anything a non-ordained man may do, one problem is there are prohibitions on women as a class. And so I point that out with 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, but also 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So he doesn't discuss office there. He simply is saying when it comes to the task of teaching or exercising authority, women are not allowed to do it. And so I think that's just important. And so that phrase that the Kellers used and others have used, just it doesn't make sense of that passage.
Yeah, I would agree. And we have in our 1689 confession a statement about gifted brethren, you know, who can occasionally preach as well. And mm-hmm. so we acknowledge that, practice that, but it's always under the oversight of the elders. And we only have the elders leading in worship and leading in the sacraments as well for that very reason. Well, Zach, you've done us a wonderful favor by going through all of these older documents and our forefathers that we love and esteem and we trust on other areas of theology and asking, well, what do they have to say about this? And then putting it together in a book in a very accessible format. It's well-researched, lots of wonderful footnotes. The bibliography is almost worth the price of the book itself. And showing us that, yeah, you know, these guys that we trust, on whose shoulders we stand, they had some things to say that are worth considering in terms of how men and women should relate to the world that God created, how they've created them to live in that world, in the church, in the home, and in the civil society. And I love the subtitle, Recovering the Anti-Feminist Theology of the Reformers. It's not enough not to be not a feminist. You must be an anti-feminist.
Very good.
So, Zach, thank you, brother, for joining us today on The Sword and Trowel. We will link to where you can get this book, and we would encourage you to get it and read it. It will be thought-provoking. If you've not tooled around in these areas before, you might find yourself challenged at many points, but it is worth being challenged and going back to the text to see, okay, were these older writers correct in these views, or were they mistaken? And you need to be willing to say they were right, therefore we should follow their example, or they were mistaken and be willing to just say, okay, they were wrong in these areas. But either way, you'll be greatly aided by this book and being driven from the book back to the text of Scripture. So, brother, thank you very much for your labors. May the Lord bless you out there in White Rock, New Mexico. And we look forward to having future conversations with you down the road.
Thank you for having me. It was great to be here.
Thank you for joining us today on The Sword and Trowel. If we can do anything to serve you here at Founders Ministries, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. It'd be our joy to try to help you any way that we can.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel today. If this episode has been helpful to you, or if any of the resources that Founders Ministries puts out is helpful, and there are many resources if you go to founders.org, we'd love for you to come alongside us to support us in our ministry and in our endeavors. The Lord's been kind to us and faithful to us and in allowing us to do so many things, from our publishing to our podcasts to our theological journals and conferences and many other things. But if the Lord is calling you to come alongside us and support us in this, we'd ask you to go to founders.org, and you can go to the Give tab there and support us financially. We thank the Lord for your gift.